Well, we continue in our series in the afternoon, The King and His Kingdom, as we look at Gospel of Matthew. And we're focused on a section in Matthew's Gospel that covers three sets of miracles, nine total, from the start of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 9, prior to Jesus calling and teaching His disciples about their mission. And Matthew is a gospel focused, we've seen, on building disciples with five major chunks of teaching material or discourses, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 to 7 that we spent a lot of time in. The final call of the book is also about discipleship, we know, as the mission, the marching orders of the church, are given by Jesus, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. But we've seen how Matthew, I believe, wants to show us the power of God's kingdom that has come in Jesus Christ. The power and grace of the gospel that has come through Christ. And so mixed in chapters 8 to 10 with the calling to discipleship, as we saw the two wannabe disciples, remember a while back, that wanted to follow Jesus, and Matthew's calling, and we'll see the other calling of all the disciples. But mixed with that are the miracles of Jesus that show His power, show His authority. And we've seen how Jesus has power over disease, over disaster, circumstances. We've seen how Jesus has power over demons, the worst evil. And through the healing of the paralytic at the start of chapter 9, He proves that He is God and He has the power to forgive sins. Remember, Matthew includes this for a purpose, to show how Jesus was teaching them what discipleship is all about, how true faith in who Jesus really is as God who comes to earth, true faith in the power of God in Jesus to save, to forgive, is at the heart of their calling as disciples. Someone said Jesus' miracles are designed to lead true people to true faith in discipleship, and Jesus is worth such faith. So, in other words, understanding what real faith in Jesus is about is foundational to service and witness as His disciples. We know it is impossible to please God without that saving faith. So, Matthew is centering, of course, everything on who Jesus is, on how His coming has changed everything, so that following Him has brought fulfillment to everything. And that was at the heart of the analogies we saw last week in the text right before this Jesus used. Remember, the religious, the Pharisees, were trying to put a patch on everything with their religion, right? To patch things up. They were trying to put the new wine of God's kingdom in Christ into their old wineskins of man-made rules and rituals. And they showed this by their continual accusations against Jesus. Remember, they're questioning Him continually. They are rejecting ultimately what God is doing through Jesus as they refuse to see that Jesus is God's Son. He's come to bring true salvation, true forgiveness, full freedom from sin. And this changes everything. And no, it's not, of course, that the Old Testament changes in any way. No. But that it's understood rightly. The point is that all that the Old Testament spoke of, the commandments of God, the rituals, even the types that pointed to God and the Messiah, are now fulfilled in this one Jesus who's standing before them. And the King was before them delivering people from disease, disaster, demons, forgiving people of their sins. Remember the paralyzed man who walked and it proved that he was forgiven? And we'll see today delivering people from the results of sin. The curse. The results being death. And the Pharisees, the religious, could not see it. What they needed was not, as we saw last week, a patch of their religion that they could put on and patch things up that would just rip apart with their pride and other people's religious pride. No, we need God's grace in Jesus, the fullness of Christ, to forgive us and to clothe us and change us. And what they needed was not the old wineskins we read about last week of man-made rules and rituals, but the new wineskins of transformed lives that are filled by His power, the power of Jesus, with faith. And this is what I believe Jesus wanted the disciples to see, and us, the effectiveness of their discipleship and following Him is centered on their faith. And that faith must be focused on Jesus, who alone transforms lives with His grace through faith, through His mercy, through faith. And that's why Jesus is calling people, as we've seen in this context a couple weeks ago, like Matthew, the worst of the world, the tax collectors, the lost, like He does today. Because He is the doctor, as He said, who comes with the only spiritual cure to heal the truly sick. Now, I hope you know everyone is spiritually sick without Christ. Everyone is dead in sin. But Christ is the one who reaches out to the desperate, to the dead sinner, with His mercy, as Ephesians 2 tells us, to make us alive. In mission, we and they are meant to see ourselves as being this way, except by God's mercy. Dead in sin. Undeserving of His mercy, but transformed by that same mercy. See, discipleship is about faith in Christ and His power to save, to forgive, to change, knowing that power, sharing and reaching out with that power, and growing through that power by faith, knowing that mercy. They were meant to see, as we are, see themselves in these miracles of Jesus spiritually. We're like that person sick, that leper who needs healing, that person who's dead in sin spiritually. We're meant to see that we're like that, see ourselves in that miracle. And that's what they did. They all, in all these miracles, the individual hears about Jesus, and then they believe only Jesus can heal them and save them. And through faith, Jesus does that. And those miracles are pictures physically of spiritually what happens to all of us if we're Christians. And so it is with discipleship. We are saved, we grow, we disciple others, we evangelize only through the gospel and God's word. As we hear it and we trust God, and then as we preach it and others hear it through us and they trust in Christ, there's no other way that we grow. And what we see in the verses we read this afternoon builds on this idea. What we see are in this third set of the three sets of miracles of three I mentioned here in chapters 8 to 10. And today we see the first two of that last set in a double miracle that all the gospel writers, by the way, clump together for a purpose. These miracles we see show us the mercy of Christ in our mission to a lost and a desperate world around us we're a part of, except by grace. What does this mean to our own discipleship? As we grow in true faith, what does this mean as we reach out with His mercy to a desperate world around us? And what we see is that Jesus not only forgives sins, the buildup, as I said, is to Jesus delivering us from the curse that comes from sin in the raising of this dead girl, which is, of course, the curse of death. In verses 18 to 26 that we read, we see one man whose daughter is dead, another woman who's pictured as dying herself because she has a flow of blood that's gone on for 12 years. And both of these desperate people picture what is true for us before we're saved and for the lost around us that we read about in Ephesians 2. We're dead in sin, but God in His mercy has made us alive in Christ Jesus by faith. And I believe Jesus wants us to learn, and Matthew's showing this, God wants us to see, learn about the mercy of God in discipleship and growing in faith in His power in this text of these two miracles. See, while being critiqued by the Pharisees, remember a few weeks ago, Jesus was fellowshipping with the tax collectors after He called Matthew, and Matthew has them all over, all these people that were looked down upon at Matthew's house, and Jesus is there, and they criticize Him. And Jesus has already told them, gave the Pharisees and the disciples a little homework, and He said, go and learn what mercy's about. He says, go and learn about mercy, God's mercy. He quotes Hosea 6:6 there, and it says, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Now, the point for discipleship is God wants our hearts through faith. He wants us to trust in His power in Christ, His mercy to forgive us, so that our lives are changed. And God desiring mercy means He wants us to know His heart of mercy, to save us. We're not just those who follow standards and have rules like old wineskins trying to put the wine in. We're filled with His new life in Christ. We grow to know and experience His love. And we do that in the realities of real life, to know His mercy. And that's why Jesus was with the worst, to show them mercy. Not to okay their sin, but to save them when they knew their sickness and turned to Him. To learn mercy, as Jesus said there a few weeks ago, is at the heart of our ministry and mission. It's what we show to others as disciples, yes, but it's also at the heart of our growth and our own maturity to know His mercy. Following Jesus by faith means trusting in His power, which has God's mercy at the heart of it. And that means experiencing His mercy ourselves, and then growing to express that mercy out into others around us. And see, we need what we hear from the pulpit, yes, and in Bible study and in the classroom. But we don't learn this just from the pulpit. We learn it in real life. We learn it in the lab of life. In the harsh realities of life, where people are hurting because of their sin, where they are desperate. They come like these two people, this man, this father, and this woman, to a point of desperation in the world around us. And we see that and we reach out. Doriani said in Mercy, Jesus comes for sinners because there is no one else to come for. Do we believe that? See, this is what we were prior to Jesus saving us. See, and there's no discipleship without us growing in that. Knowing His mercy, giving out of that mercy to others around us. Someone said He comes to show mercy because there's no one who deserves His favor. And we know that. If we are truly Christians, we all were sick, whether we realize it or not. And the heart of the mission is to know this more deeply, to experience that mercy, and to reach out to the lost and even challenge those who doubt it, as Jesus did. Someone said we need meditation on the mercy of God, because all of us, not just the Pharisees, have a legalistic streak. And that is true. In other words, we all tend to pride, don't we, at times? That's at the heart of our sinful flesh. We all tend to lean to those things in religion, those patches that Jesus talked about that we try to put on the old pair of pants, and we try to patch things up. We try to do our good deeds and do these things. And we tend to look around, and sometimes we can get into this, even as Christians, and think, well, I'm doing the right thing. I'm checking off the list. Kind of like I'm the type of person God would like to show favor to, but not these other people around me. You know, they've made their bed. Now they need to lie in it. You know, they deserve what they've got. This is the way that they are, but I'm a Christian. But we need to be careful, don't we? God's mercy is what we all receive, and that means God doesn't give us what we actually deserve, which is damnation, which is hell. And so here we have two real life experiences of God's mercy as the disciples saw this. We see it. This was like on the job training, okay? As Jesus reaches out to these two unlikely candidates for His healing and salvation and discipleship, He reaches to two desperate people. This synagogue ruler who, this group of people, they were of the religious leaders like the Pharisees. They hated Jesus. He was the most unlikely guy to go to Jesus. And Jesus heals eventually the daughter of this man who came to this point of looking to Jesus. It was an unlikely place he would go, but he did. And Jesus healed her, rose her from death. And Jesus reaches to a woman who had given up hope, but looked to Jesus in her desperation. The thing was, even though they both came out of desperation, even though they had wrong views about religion and superstition perhaps, they do both come with faith because Jesus answers them. And their faith cuts through the confusion sometimes of what real faith is really all about. They know their need, they need His mercy, they hear about Jesus, They believe in Jesus. He's the only one that can heal the situation, whether her or the guy's daughter. And yes, they have marks against them. Yes, this man was opposed in the group, religious people, to Jesus. And yes, this woman appears to have superstitious ideas. The issues seem impossible. A dead daughter, a dying body that's not stopped bleeding for 12 years. But remember, this is the one who just forgave sins. So what do we learn here with some applications about this? As we learn about growing to experience God's mercy in our desperation, as we grow in Christ and turning to Him, as we grow to express His mercy in our walk of faith as disciples, what do we really learn about that? How do we grow in that mercy as disciples? Number one, in verses 18 to 19, we've got to meet people where they are with God's mercy in Christ. Meet people where they are. This is the principle of connection. The first lesson we learn about growing in faith as we experience and express Jesus' mercy in real ministry is to meet people in the world where they are with that mercy of God. And I think we see this in what Jesus does with Jairus. This is the guy's name we know from Mark, this ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. Verse 18, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciple. So Jesus ministers to us with his mercy where we are. And we grow in that, don't we? If you're a Christian, you know that consolation, that mercy from him. And he models then here too how he works through us. How we minister to those out in the desperate parts of this world with his love. You know, and I'm so glad when I think about my own salvation in life that Jesus met me where I was in the early 90s, mid-90s, giving up my age. So glad he met me as a young 20-some-year-old then in that time, in the pain over the consequences of my sin and my immorality and my lostness. And when I came to look to him, I didn't know everything I was reading in the Word of God and what it meant. I just wanted to read it. I just wanted to know him. I didn't grasp all the depths of the gospel and the truths of the Bible and have everything in order intellectually. No. But I knew he was the Savior. And I knew I needed him. And I knew I had tried all kinds of other things in life to find meaning, but I turned to him in faith and trusted in his grace to forgive me and change my life, and it's never been the same. And we see a picture of this with Jairus. We know this ruler's name again is Jairus because Mark and Luke tell us in a more detailed account. Jairus' situation seemed hopeless. And there would have been no connection again that Jairus had with Jesus. It is strange he would come to Jesus because these rulers have been attacking Jesus. This is who Jairus is connected with. And you can imagine how at Jesus is there. Remember the context here. Probably still at Matthew's home, having been questioned by the Pharisees. And Jesus is explaining why they're not fasting. Remember, we looked at that last week. And there comes Jairus walking towards the home or inside the home. And he was probably more like a ruling elder we think of today in the church, in the sense of managing things in the synagogue rather than having the teaching responsibilities of a Pharisee. But when they saw him, the Pharisees must have thought, hey, there's Jairus. He'll have some more good questions and queries for Jesus. But there Jairus was coming to Jesus, desperate for mercy. Desperately asking and believing that if Jesus would just come and touch his dead daughter, she would live. They might have thought, has the world gone mad? Everybody gone nutty? What is Jairus doing? How could he believe this unordained preacher, this one healing people with the power of Beelzebub, as they said, this guy that no one knows about, how this man from lowly man from Nazareth, how could he believe in him? They must have been thinking. But Jairus did. And he shows it by bowing in humility before Jesus with respect. Did you notice that? We don't know if Jairus was saved at this point. We can't say for sure. I tend to think that he was, or that this was true worship. It seems to be. But what we know is Jesus meets this ruler Jairus, this desperate man with a dead teenage daughter, right where he is. Jesus doesn't question why Jairus would say, why did Jairus say, well, you've got to go and touch her? Remember the centurion? He said with faith, you don't even have to come. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, Jesus doesn't question him about that, does he? You know, why would you say, I've got to touch her? Maybe that's superstitious. Because the fact is, she is dead, and Jairus does believe no one else but Jesus can do it. And he can raise her. And Jesus doesn't say, well, why are you coming to me now? What gives? You know, what are your motives in this? You've been with the Pharisees. They're attacking me. You're with that group. Why are you coming to me? Jesus doesn't say, notice, why did you wait so long? Now you're coming. You know, just what? Because your daughter's dead? Now you're going to come to me? You want to turn to me now? And often Christians, though, think about this. We can develop this type of thinking in our mindset if we're not careful with others as we minister to them. It's a mindset that Jesus never had. But catch yourself in your thinking sometimes and see if sometimes we don't think about the lost people around us, family or friends, and say, well, you know, they've done it now, you know, and they've put themselves in the situation they're in, and they've made a mess of their life. And that's kind of like what they deserve. And they've gone too far this time. I mean, think about the elder brother in Jesus' story of the prodigal son. Remember? The prodigal son came back and the father killed the fattened calf and threw a party. And the elder brother hears about it. And he says, not my brother, but this son of yours has gone off and wasted everything. And you're throwing him a party, but what about me? Jesus is not like this. No, Jesus doesn't criticize his motives. He only reaches out with God's mercy where this ruler is as he comes to Jesus with faith. And while Jairus' faith is not well informed, no, and it certainly needs to grow, yes, it is, however, faith in Jesus in a desperate time of need. Jairus comes to Jesus alone. He doesn't talk about other doctors or other religious ideas. He's coming humbly, and a lot of shame perhaps too, we know, as he would come to Jesus in front of all of his ruler friends and Pharisees. And he believes Jesus can do it. Hebrews 4 tells us as Christians, we come, don't we, to God's throne of grace and mercy, where we find mercy and help in our time of need. And we all only come to God, we remember as Christians, don't we, in utter desperation. We come, that's the way we came the first time, and that's the way we have to continue to rely on Him, with utter desperation and dependence, turning to Jesus to meet all of our needs, and we continue to rely on Him, experiencing His mercy that way. And there's no other way to enter the kingdom, and there's no other way to continue to grow as a disciple in the kingdom. Matthew 19, Jesus will tell us later, let the little children come unto me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Remember, the rich young ruler in that story refuses to follow that example of the children, right? He won't come to Jesus with desperation, with dependence. But the fact is, we all come that way, don't we? With childlike faith, with desperation, depending on Him to know His mercy, and we continue to rely on that mercy, or there's no other way. See, someone said this is a beautiful picture here with Jairus, this ruler of dependent faith. Here this old synagogue ruler becomes like a little child. And the fact is, we all come to God's mercy for ourselves. But get this, that mercy is meant to change us. It's meant to be experienced and expressed in the harsh realities of life. And often we will best learn it in the heat of life. The battles of life as we minister to those who most need it. And I can tell you from personal experience, though it is certainly not easy, and I didn't put it in as a request from the Lord, but dealing with difficult families sometimes, dealing with difficult kids who need God's mercy, that will often teach you more about God's mercy than just about anything else. Because then you get just a little smidge of a taste of how merciful God is to us. You and I will learn more about faith as disciples by expressing His mercy to unworthy, desperate people that need His love. That's real and tangible than anything else many times. Someone said these are simply people, these two that we see here, who come to Jesus in their need. And Jesus doesn't criticize them, but without a word, Jesus gets up and He goes with Jairus to his home where the daughter is. Now, Jairus certainly may have had doubts about Jesus. We have to think he did. Most of his peers did. And he might have turned to him at this point because he had nowhere else to go. But Jesus meets him where he is with mercy. Not focusing, it seems, on his motives, not questioning that. Following Jesus in faith, you see, means experiencing His mercy as we turn to Him, knowing He has lifted our sins, knowing we can rest in Him as our assurance, even though our lives are certainly not where they need to be. Like the little girl, she was walking with her dad. The dad said, well, you know, let me carry your bag. Let me carry your bag. And the little girl said, well, no, I'll carry it. And finally, she looked at her dad and she said, I've got a plan. I'll carry the bag. You carry me. And see, Jesus wants to carry us. He wants us to look to Him alone in all of His mercy. And the whole foundation and the continual growth of our discipleship is based on Jesus' mercy. Nothing else. How can we not then want at the heart of our mission to others be meeting people with that mercy? Because Jesus met us in the beginning that way. Not rejecting us, but coming to heal us as sick sinners where we were. So we've got to grow in that. How about number two here, verse 20 to 21. We've got to minister God's mercy to the real needs around us. Minister God's mercy to the real needs around us. Verses 20 and 21. And this is the second lesson about growing and experiencing and expressing God's mercy as disciples. And we see it in this second encounter, of course, that Jesus has with the other desperate person in need of His mercy so much. Now, Jesus and Jairus have hardly gone, we don't know how long, but I just think half a kilometer, you know, or whatever, a few steps, a stone's throw, and there they're interrupted by this woman and her need. And while the ruler's daughter has stopped bleeding, she's died, this woman can't stop bleeding. We don't know if this was life-threatening, though it's possible and it seems so because it is getting worse. And if you look at what Luke says, the physician Luke tells us in his account, she had gone around from doctor to doctor, this woman, for years. Nothing helped, and the condition of the blood flow only got worse. Doriani said, Matthew tells us just enough. He's a little more concise sometimes, so we can sympathize with her plight. She is a sharp picture, one man said, of the brokenness of sinful humanity and the need of God's mercy and God's healing. But both Jairus and this woman are unclean. If you think of similarities, she was unclean because of the blood flow, and his dead daughter, a dead body, was considered unclean by Levitical law as well. So they have that in common. And both seem to be hopeless, having no right to come to Jesus, but they do. And we know the woman has been hemorrhaging internally. More than likely, this was an unstoppable, worsening menstrual cycle that will not improve. And what this meant for her, though, was isolation. According to Levitical law, the woman was unable to worship like this. And for all those 12 years, because a woman had to wait 7 days after a normal cycle. And for 12 years, she had been unable for this to stop and unable to worship. Can you imagine? She was considered unclean. So that she had to be careful who touched her, who she touched. And people didn't want to be around her, of course. They avoided her. What's amazing, I think, about this is that she knows all she needs to do is touch Jesus. A picture of faith. And she'll be healed. But this woman is unable to have a husband. And if she did, perhaps, there'd been no sexual relations, no children. And more than likely, any prospect for a future husband was off the table. And she has little in common otherwise with this synagogue ruler who he had lost his daughter, but he still has, it seems, a wife and certainly was wealthy and a good job and these things. And this woman had none of that. But what she has in common with Jairus is a desperate need for Jesus Christ. And they are both caught in the crossfire of the world's pain and hurt.
And they come to realize and they believe Jesus is the only answer, and they come to Him. So this woman with the blood flow has reached the end of a rope, of course. She is broken. She's tried everything. Nothing helps. It only gets worse, and the effects are unbearable. But this woman knows her need. She hears about Jesus. She believes Jesus can heal her if she can just touch the hem of His garment. You see, this teaches us as disciples about faith. This is at the heart of discipleship. That with all of these miracles, faith in Jesus comes prior to the healing. And it's true with her. No, she doesn't understand all of what she's doing or saying. But Jesus knows her faith and heals her based on that. It's a picture, too, of ministering of God's mercy to people and the reality of the pain and hurt of the world around us. It's a picture of starting where people are so that they experience God's grace in their lives through us, through our ministry to them. And then God uses us to deepen them in understanding of who He is and what His mercy means. Someone said she has heard of Jesus and has a magical conception of His power. She thinks a mere touch of His garments would heal her. See, in those times, you have to understand some background. People had superstitions about certain religious men that healing existed in their hair, in their spit, in their clothes. She could have been thinking along those lines. But Jesus doesn't criticize her of where she is and thinks. In fact, He feels her faith and tells her, "Your faith alone has healed you." More on that later. But the point is, she is wrong to think there's some magic in touching Jesus and touching His robe, some magical potion or thing there, that was necessary. But she was right in the fact that her faith in Jesus was desperately needed. She needed desperate contact with Jesus. She did need to touch Him by faith, trusting in Him alone to heal her, and believe that He alone could do this if she could only trust Him and touch Him. See, faith is not about us simply knowing facts about Jesus. It's about us relying on Him because of what we know about Him and who He is, relying on Him completely in dependence and desperation for His mercy to heal our pain of sin. It's about knowing His mercy. And this is what faith is. It's essential to discipleship. We hear the truth of Jesus. We believe on Him. We rely on Him and His power and nothing else. And that's how we experience His mercy the first time. It's how we continue to express, as we depend on that mercy, express that mercy to those that are hurting around us. This woman's desperation, someone said, stirred her resolution. What a picture of God's mercy. This woman is unclean. No one will touch her, but she touches Jesus through faith. And in His mercy, He removes her sickness. Her faith healed her. And what a picture of what God does for our sins. He touches us as we trust Him in faith. He forgives us and makes our lives whole when we know how desperately sick we are. The point is, Jesus met her where she was with His mercy. She did trust in Him to heal her. And Jesus responds with His mercy. But that mercy, as it is true with all of us, is meant to mature her. That's what we need to see. You know, the hem of a Jewish man's garment, this is another background here, that Jewish men in that time would wear a garment, and there would be four tassels that were attached to the hem of that Jewish man's garment. And those tassels were on the fringe of the garment, and they were visible reminders of their obedience, needed obedience to God's law. This woman had no, actually, she trusted Jesus, but she really had no idea of the depths of what she was doing. What she was doing was right, trusting in Jesus. She needed to touch Him and contact His mercy, but she didn't understand that she was touching and healed by the grace of the One who came to fulfill all of God's law in perfection and die as the perfect sacrifice for her sins. And so it is with us and those that we minister to. We reach to them with God's love as we're growing to know His mercy. We meet them where they are. We point them to Jesus, but we want them to grow to know what that mercy is really all about.
And Jesus meets us in our needs with his mercy, doesn't he? And he wants to use us to reach out to others. How about number three here? We've got to make sure to follow through. We've got to make sure to follow through. This is the challenge part, verse 22. The third lesson I think we see here about growing in faith through God's mercy involves challenge. There's connection with people in the hurting world around us. There's compassion, meeting and ministering to real needs to point them to Jesus so they'll mature. But there's challenge in a loving way. But we see verse 22, we see it in Jesus' response to this woman's faith. Jesus turned, verse 22, around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. See, the mercy of God always aims to mature people as disciples, to deepen the faith of a true disciple. And it's seen in what Jesus says here. Remember, this woman was ostracized because of her bleeding. And her faith, in a sense, was right. Not the magical part, but she knew she had to touch Jesus. She had to trust him, make contact. But where she was wrong is she came in stealth. She came hidden, probably to avoid the shame, of course. She thought, if I can just get in there and I'll be able to touch him, I'll be healed. But somehow I'll do it quietly and maybe it'll work and I'll be healed. I believe he'll heal me. She thought, that's all I need. I'll just touch him. And she came in stealth. She was wanting help, but she didn't want the real full encounter with Jesus Christ. But Jesus takes her deeper, doesn't he? As he always does. It's always true. God's mercy always gives us so much more than we could ever think or imagine, Ephesians 3. Jesus' mercy is personal here. Do you notice that with this woman? Mark tells us at once, if we look at the Gospel of Mark, that at once Jesus' new power had gone from him. He felt it in the middle of this crowd. In Matthew, we see Jesus ask, "Who touched me?" And his disciples are thinking, "What do you mean, who touched you, Jesus? Everybody's touching you. There are people all around you." But Jesus refers to another touch he knows. And it was the touch of faith. It was the experience of God's mercy as he healed this woman. She touched him, believed in him. He knew the power had gone from him. It wasn't a magical thing, but he knew this woman had had faith. There was a unique one, personal one, who looked to him. He knew that touch was different than anything else around him at that time. And Mark tells us in the Gospel of Mark, she fell down in tears, telling Jesus everything about her life. And she was healed. But both Gospels tell us the same thing. Jesus responds, do you notice here? "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you." See, Jesus' mercy is personal, but it's also powerful. Through faith, she saw physical healing, but she got so much more because of Jesus' mercy. She wanted healing for her body, maybe not to be ashamed, but Jesus gave her so much more. He saw her hope, even in her fear as well, but he knew her faith as she leaned on him and his power alone. And Jesus' mercy is purposeful. It's purposeful. Jesus clarifies it was her faith. He wants to make sure he brings it out in the open and says it's faith. It's not magic. It's not some superstitious idea. And he wants others to hear it as well. Your faith healed you. It was in fact faith in Jesus alone that caused his mercy to be given and heal her. Doriani, this commentator, said, "In bringing this all to the open, Jesus did more than she asked. He gave her more than she hoped for, as he often does. And he brought her relationship to maturity even in that moment. Mercy aims to mature. She came there thinking that she'll be healed physically and move on. But it was faith in Jesus' power and love alone that saved her. And Jesus puts her in a position to grow. He brings it out in the light. He doesn't rebuke her, but he ministers to her where she is to mature her. And you know, as we minister to God's people in mercy, you know, we can point people to Christ, to look to him without being attacking or overbearing or religious, or rebuking them, or pharisaical. We can point them to go deeper to know what Jesus has done through faith, by grace, through faith alone. As we challenge people in love, as we minister with His mercy, pointing them to grow in Him. Jesus does this in the ultimate way, obviously, but He models how we can point other people to Him to help them mature as we challenge them and we point them. And that's what Jesus does here. He points that out and He makes it public to show how she was forgiven. She's restored. Before, she's unclean. And perhaps she thought there was no way to fix that, but Jesus says in front of everybody else, your faith has healed you. Now, the fullness of all Jesus' mercy means can be experienced. He puts her in a position to grow. She'll be restored because people know now she's clean. She's forgiven. Jesus says your faith has healed you. And then finally, number four, as we close, we've got to motivate each other with true hope. Motivate with hope in the gospel. If we minister with mercy, verses 23 to 24, this fourth and final point of growing in God's mercy, we see as Jesus and Jairus leave with this woman being healed, right? They're heading to Jairus' home now, right? What Jesus originally was going to do to raise this dead daughter just by a touch. And the fact was the woman's healing had to be a great hope for this ruler Jairus, right? I mean, he's going after this has happened and they're going back to his home. What an encouragement. Mercy often motivates hope, doesn't it? It ignites hope. Do we think about how God's mercy in our lives as we share it, as we use our gifts, will build hope in the lives of people around us as they move forward looking to Christ? Mercy motivates hope, ignites hope. As Jairus walked home with Jesus, as one man said, stride by stride, his faith had to be built up with every step. Think about what's just happened. But then they face another interruption, don't they? When they get to Jairus' home, the daughter is dead. Funeral's already started almost, right? The mourners are crying. The flute players are playing, as we see there. See, in those times, you had to have professional mourners. And they were meant to be a comfort to the family, but even a poor family, I read about this, was required at least two flute players and one wailing woman to mourn. No, I'm serious. It's true. And a rich man like Jairus had to be a lot more than that. So Jesus and Jairus get there, and there is all kinds of commotion. You know, and they were meant to give encouragement, but Jesus comes not to deny death, but to redefine it. To motivate hope. This is where we see this point. How we motivate others with hope because of the mercy, the amazing mercy of Jesus Christ. Look at 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's home and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, Jesus said, make room for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And what did they do? Their tears turn to laughter, right? They're mocking him. They don't believe it. Oh yeah, Jesus, you can heal some people, deliver from demons, but a dead girl, that's pushing it. No. But Jesus redefines. He doesn't deny death. Her death is real. He doesn't say she hasn't died. He's there to redefine because He is on the scene. The King is there. And so there is hope. Death is not the end. Because of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. His mercy motivates true hope. As we minister into the hardest parts of this world and difficult situations, we need to remember that because Jesus Christ has come, His mercy changes everything. And it motivates hope. It should motivate our hope as we experience that mercy. As we look to minister with His mercy. Are we doing it out of a sense of the kingdom that has come and the fullness of all we have in Christ and what that mercy does to transform everything for those that look to Him? And then we look to the end and we know that the worst is overcome. We know that the curse of death from sin has been overcome. The sting of death is gone, 1 Corinthians 15. He's overcome the grave and His mercy transforms our lives as we follow Him. That same power that granted this physical girl to be raised up from death. And remember, by the way, just like Lazarus, she would die again. But it's a picture here.
That same power that lifted her from death for a time is the same power that we look to as Christians that lifts us up out of death to eternal life because of the mercy of God. We were dead in sins, Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus. And we see this message. Do you see the end of the story, verse 25 and 26 especially? The crowd was outside. He went in. Jesus took her by the hand and the girl arose. She's alive. Once dead, now alive. And the report of this goes out into all the land. The message of mercy spreads. The message of God's hope in Christ spreads. And we look to Him because we know this mission He's called us to is about that mercy that transforms lives. And we want to share it. We want to speak it on the mountains. We want to share it where God has us. And we want that to transform our lives. And if there's anyone who's not looked to that mercy, they can look to that God who lifts us out of death into His spiritual life, who will give us eternal life when we leave this world. For those that look to Jesus Christ alone. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that's in the Gospel. And even, Lord, in these Gospel accounts that many times we've heard the stories. Lord, we've heard them before. We've read them. We've probably heard sermons on them. But Lord, may it be a refreshing refocus, Lord, on what is essential of Your kingdom. And Lord, Your power to save us, Lord, as You have, if we're Christians, to transform our lives. And nothing in ourselves, Lord, do we have reason to be saved, Lord. But You took us out of sin and death into Your marvelous light. And Lord, You've given us hope of eternal life. And Lord, You've given us a message, Lord, to tell to the world and to live differently, Lord, as Your mercy changes us, Lord. We're not religious people or people who do good deeds and go out and show others how great we are, Lord, but we're those who look to Your mercy and depend on You to change us and share that good news of Your mercy with those around us, even in the most difficult and dark times and desperate situations, Lord. So give us grace. Help us to be Your light, Your city on a hill, Lord, and to be used by You. And we give You all praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.